I am happy to announce that the psalm we find ourselves in this Lord's Day morning is not a psalm of lament. Now, do not mistake me, I very much appreciate psalms of lament, and I very much believe that psalms of lament should play an important part in the life of God's people. I, for one, have actually been very blessed and well-instructed preparing so many sermons of late on psalms of lament, because we have much to lament in this fallen world where sin abounds, and instruction on how to deal with lament is extremely helpful. That said, I must admit that I am ready and have been ready to preach a psalm which is not a psalm of lament for a while. And today in our walk through the Psalms, this is where we find ourselves at just such a psalm, Psalm 103, which is a psalm of celebration. It is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm which is a call to worship, which is why I had it read at the beginning of the service instead of at the beginning of the sermon. Now, for those of you who were out on Wednesday night, I ask your forgiveness. I was mistaken. I said I was at Psalm 130. I got all the numbers right. I just jumbled them up a little bit. But you may also remember that I wasn't entirely sure what text I was going to be preaching on. Nevertheless, all of that said, we have a psalm before us, Psalm 103, which was written by David. It was written for Israel to sing in worship. It was written to provide God's people with necessary instructions for life. And it was written to remind us that the life of a child of God is a life of worship. Worship is not something we only do on Sundays. Worship is not only something that happens when we sing. Worship is not something we only do when we have our Bibles open or when we kneel in prayer. Worship is not the business only of pastors, evangelists, and missionaries. Worship is the business of all of God's people, and it is serious business. Worship is a 24/7 morning and night, coming and going, working or playing, in good times and bad times, in prosperity and persecution, way of life. So let's get into this psalm, which, though it has four stanzas, you see the breaks after verse 5 and verse 14 and verse 19. But there are two primary things present in this section. So there's just going to be 2 points in this sermon. It was took a great deal of effort for me not to have 3 points, but there's only 2 points. And the first point will concern the psalmist's call to worship. And we find it at the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. And then the second point will concern the middle of the psalm, which is where we find the psalmist's recollections of such things as God and his actions and mankind and our place before God. So what we find in this psalm is what I have called the call and the recall. The call and the recall. So let's begin at verse 1 with the call to bless the Lord. Bless Yahweh. You'll notice all throughout, I'm not going to say any more about this except this, that when you look in your text, you see that the Lord is almost always in all small caps. That means that this is a reference to the divine covenant name of God, which is Yahweh. So what we see here is a call to bless Yahweh. And we see this call 7 times with minor variations, though the word translated bless is only used 6 times in the Hebrew. Now the word can mean many things, depending on the tense of the verb, the mood of the verb, and the case of the verb. In this case, I've done the work for you to tell you that the definition here is technically to adore with bended knee. To adore with bended knee. This is what this word bless means. So it's basically a call to praise Yahweh, which is what the NIV and NET translate it as. It's a call to worship the Lord who entered into covenant with Israel. It's a call to worship the God who created and sustains everything. It is a call to worship. Now, notice here, if you would, that this call to worship is not first to others. This call to worship is an individual call. It begins as an individual call. Look at what David says in the first verse, and I'm going to emphasize something for you. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." This is David's call to himself. Now, when he says, bless his holy name, again, I won't say any more about this except this, because most of you know this already. When it refers to God's holy name, it is a reference to who God is and all of his characteristics and all of his attributes. So to bless his holy name is to bless him exactly as he is, as he has revealed himself to us. Not to bless him as we think him to be. Not to bless him as we think him to be. But to bless him as he has revealed himself to us in all of his glorious perfections. But what I want us to especially notice here is the individual call to worship. The call upon himself. He is calling himself to worship. What this means is that if we want to worship God well, then we must seek to know God well. How can you worship God as he is unless you know God as he is? And of course, as you know, he has revealed who he is in the scriptures. So this is really a call to get into the word, to get under the teaching of God's word, so that we can understand who God is, so that we can worship him as he is. But David here says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, I like to think of, I like to be less technical when it comes to what we consist of. Basically, we consist, a human being consists of stuff and non-stuff, right? That's as non-technical as I can get, stuff and non-stuff. I think probably the best way to say it is we're made up of body and soul. Now, I'm not going to get into how body and soul work together and how I suspect that they generally are one, one thing that exists together. But the point is that we're made up of body and soul. And David here says, bless the Lord, O my soul, right? Joe was very helpful in reminding us a few weeks ago at Bible study that we need to use our body to worship the Lord, but we also use our soul. It's body and soul. And he calls upon himself from within to worship God, because it's from within where things lead to without. It's from within comes good and evil. And so he wants things to be right where things start in his soul. He says, all that is within me, to the very core of my being, he calls upon himself to worship. His deepest desire is to praise and adore the Lord with his every thought and with his every word and with his every deed, everything he does. Now, I want to acknowledge that in just a moment, we're going to look at how he calls others to worship, but I don't want us to miss the fact that before he does that, he first acknowledges his own responsibility to worship God. I think this is an application we should not miss, that before one calls someone else to worship God, or before one hopes that someone else will worship God, one first must accept that he or she must bless the Lord with everything he or she has and everything he or she is. You see, you will be a better spouse, and you will be a better parent, and you will be a better employee, and a better church member, and a better friend, and a better anything, if you focus first on your responsibility to praise the Lord with your life. You will have a greater impact on your marriage, a greater impact on your children, a greater impact on your friends and families, your coworkers, or your neighbors, if you first focus on your responsibility to worship God. I am here to tell you, it is not selfish to focus first on your responsibility to worship God. It is instead, as we see in this text, entirely and absolutely necessary. Now, after repeating the call to worship again, to bless the Lord, O my soul, David adds in verse 2, and forget not all his benefits. Now, the point here is that if we need to be told not to forget, the problem is that we do forget. And he lists several things that we forget. These are things that we forget, okay? I mean, I suspect that some of you will say, I never forget this. You do. We forget these things. Otherwise, David wouldn't say, forget not all your benefits. Here they are. He first says in verse 3 that God forgives all our iniquity, which is to say that he does not count our sin against us. We do not get what our sin deserves. He overlooks it because he poured out his wrath on his son in our place so that our sins are forgiven. atoned for once and for all. You don't need to worry if you sin tomorrow and the very next thing that happens is you're dead. Your sins are once and for all forgiven. All your iniquities, all your past iniquities, all your present iniquities, all your future iniquities for those who fear his name. That is the first benefit. I know you think, how could you forget it? But you do. The second is in the second half of verse 3, that he heals all our diseases. Now, this one's this requires a little explanation. First, as I think I mentioned earlier, doctors and medicines are a gift from God. They're a way through which God works, right? This is why we pray that God will give doctors wisdom and that he'll work through medication, right? This is a demonstration of God's grace. We are not those who reject all medicines. Now, we think through what medicines we're going to take. We don't just think that our doctors have perfect knowledge. We think about what they recommend and consider whether that's the best thing to do. But we must recognize that doctors and medicine are a gift from God through which he often heals us. But I think we also ought to recognize, like I have heard, I don't know how true this is. I'm not a medical doctor, okay? But I've been told that there's been times where somebody is diagnosed with a form of cancer. And the doctor will say, look, you know, something else is going to kill you before that cancer kills you. So it's not really that much of an issue. My point here is, you know, as I prayed earlier, all of us, any of us could have terrible diseases right now. I mean, some of us do that we're aware of, but we could all have diseases. We could just go along living our life and enjoying a happy life all along. And you say, how is that? God. Okay, God is the great healer. If we're living and breathing, that's because of God. He sustains our every single breath. Every time you take a breath in and you expel a breath, that is God. It's a demonstration of his mercy. It's a way that he provides health for us. So, you know, when we think about life in this world, anytime we're healthy, anytime we're healed through any secondary means, that is all God providing healing for us. But as you well know, in many cases, we don't receive physical healing. And I mean, for those who are Christians, that's a grace of God because we get to go and be present with the Lord, as the scriptures tell us. It's not so much fun for us who are left behind, but nevertheless, that's certainly a demonstration of God's love. But also consider that when you die, if you are a God-fearer, if you are somebody who belongs to the Lord, your soul will be present with the Lord. Do not ask me what that means. I don't know. It's called the intermediate stage, the intermediate period. What happens to our soul when our body is in the ground? I said to you, I think that the body and soul go together. They're one. And so if the soul's not there anymore, which clearly it's not, where is it? Well, all we know is that it's present with the Lord. How the soul exists apart from the body, I don't know. That's mysterious for sure. But that is not the end. Please know that is not the end. The end is resurrection. I get very stoked talking about resurrection because I don't think it's something that's talked about that much, but it's not the real emphasis of this text, so I can't talk about it that much today. But resurrection is the end goal. That is the end game. That is when our bodies and souls will be entirely healed. Entirely. Oh, man. I can't wait to take these glasses off forever. And nevertheless, moving on. The next, so I think the first benefit is our forgiveness. The second benefit is the healing we experience in this life and also resurrection. Wow. The third one is in verse 4, that he redeems our life from the pit. So this is referring to the fact that he saves us from death and eternal destruction, right? We're saved to life, but we're saved from death and destruction. He grants us life everlasting. Verse 4b, the next benefit is that he crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. I think that is self-explanatory. And then verse 5, it says that he satisfies us with good, which is to say that he's the source of every good thing in your life. If you experience any good thing in life, it's because of God. Also because he's entirely committed to our good. And so he is working everything together for our good. Now, these are some pretty amazing things. Five things he lists here that he says we should not forget. To which I am sure some of you might say, things I have heard this past week when I have encouraged individuals to remember things, like, it is hard to remember. I hear that a lot. Or, I'm getting old, and I have a difficult time remembering. Or, you know, listen, I try to remember things, but I just can't. Well, I am sad to say that none of those responses are appropriate responses when they are things which God commands us to not forget. This is not optional, like remembering the years 722 and 586 BC. You see what I did there? If you weren't here Wednesday, you don't see what I did. Sorry. The point is that this is absolutely necessary. This is not a suggestion. This is a requirement for living the Christian life. So forget to pick up the milk and forget your PIN number and forget why you went into the other room, all things which I have done. But do not forget the benefits that you receive from God, because remembering such things is an important and necessary part of worship. You see, we worship God first because of who he is. Make no mistake, right? We don't first worship God for the things that we get. We worship God because he is worthy of worship. But David has no problem suggesting that remembering the benefits of being a child of God should motivate and provide fuel for worship of him. So if you want to be a better worshiper, or if you are having difficulty worshiping the Lord, if you're having a hard time praising God's name, if you're struggling to be grateful to God with your thought, word, and deed, then dwell on God's attributes and his characteristics and meditate upon the benefits that we receive from him, and do not forget them. Now, if you want to not forget something, that means you have to remind yourself of it, and you have to do so often. So write these benefits out. There's only five of them here. And of course, you can come up with lots more, but start writing them out and put a list on your fridge or maybe on your bedside table. You can't avoid looking at it. Or you know the other thing that you can do, and this is what I do to make sure I remember things, I send myself emails. And if I assume most email providers do this, but Gmail does this, you can schedule an email. So you could schedule yourself 30 emails to send to yourself, and it just says, don't forget, and then list all the benefits. You just copy and paste it, and then just, I mean, like, that would be pretty easy. It would be a way to remind yourself. Like I said, if I have to remember to do something, I shoot myself a quick email. Now, if you don't want to make a list, or you don't want to send yourself emails, I know it sounds kind of weird, but it works. Maybe you have friends, and you can ask your friend to remind you when you exhibit bitterness or a heart that is not worshipful, to remind you. Give that person permission. You say, you remind me of what God has done for me when I tell you how angry I am because I got held up in traffic. You just do that. You know, when I get down on my kids and how much they're a pain to me throughout the day, you remind me of what, I mean, that's a great idea. Do that. I'm sure your friend will be happy to do that for you. The bottom line, I don't care what you do. I mean, so long as it's not sin. I submit to you that you should do whatever is necessary to remember God's benefits, whatever you have to do. Somebody this week told me a very unique way that they're intending to remember the years 722 and 586. And I was like, wow, that's impressive. I never would have thought of that. And that is definitely going to make you remember it. I don't care what you do. Just do something to make sure that you remember these benefits. Because the call to worship begins with you. There is no one in your life that you should be more concerned about worshiping God than you. You should be more concerned about your worship of God than your spouse's. Eeks. You should be more concerned about your worship of God than your children's. You should be more concerned about your worship than the person that is sitting next to you. You are of no good to others unless you first focus on worshiping God yourself. I say again, you are of no good to others unless you focus first on yourself and your worship of God. Now, so let's scan down. Woo! Quarter two, man. Let's scan down to the end. When we get to the end of the psalm, the last three verses, David expands the call to worship, and he expands it about as far as it can go. You look in verse 20 and 21, he calls on angels, all God's hosts, and his ministers to bless the Lord, along with John Calvin. I think these are three ways to refer to the same thing. I think that all three of those terms are a reference to the spiritual beings in God's angelic army who were created to work for his glory and the good of his people. And David calls on them, all of the heavenly hosts, all angels, all messengers of God, to bless the name of Yahweh. And then in verse 22, he says, "Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion." Now, obviously, God has dominion everywhere, but I think this is especially drawing our attention to the earth and God's works, what he has created, which is to say all of the earth and everyone who inhabits it. So basically, I think this is David's way of saying that not only should he direct praise to God, but that everything up there in the heavens and everything down here in the earth, all of everything should direct praise to God. I think this is just another way of saying what he says in Psalm 69, which is, "Let heaven, all that's up there, and earth, all that's down here, praise Yahweh, the seas, and everything that moves in them." So then, as you may remember from last Lord's Day, I said quite boldly that God will receive glory, regardless of what you do. And I said that based on the testimony of Scripture, where God declares, "I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." That is a great truth of comfort to me, and it should be to you who fear the Lord, that God will not share his glory with any other. When you have idols in your life, those idols receive no glory. God receives all glory. But you see, there are two and only two ways that God will receive glory in the life of every individual human being. Either your life will demonstrate the grace and mercy of God, or your life will demonstrate the anger and wrath of God. That's the only two ways. But either way, God is going to receive glory because he is gracious and he is merciful and he is angry and he is wrathful. He will either take you and give you a new heart and transfer you into the kingdom of his Son, or he will leave you in your sin and transgression to face the eternal consequences of such, which is his wrath poured out on you for eternity. So then you can ignore God and you can live for someone or something else, or you can repent of your sins, trust in Jesus, and live a life of worshiping God. But either way, God is getting the glory. Now, in our psalm, the message is clearly that we should choose the latter. What this means is, for we who identify as Christians, that is the children of God, our lives should be about making God look great. And you say, "Well, how do I make God look great?" Well, the point is that God is great. So all you have to do is make God known as he is. You need to reveal God and his worth through your thoughts, words, and deeds. Our lives should be about worshiping God with all we are and all we have. Our efforts, our stuff, our money, our families, our property, everything. Our church, our piano, our everything. Our lives should be all about praising God in heaven. Because worship is not just something we do on Sundays. Worship is not something which only happens when we are singing hymns. Worship is not something we only do when we have our Bibles open or we are on our knees in prayer. Worship is not the business only of pastors, evangelists, and missionaries. Worship is instead the business of all of God's people, and it is serious business. Worship is a 24/7, morning and night, coming and going, working or playing, in good times and bad, in prosperity or persecution, way of life. This is, as Paul says, that there should be not a thing we do in life, including the most mundane things like eating and drinking, that does not glorify God. So hear the call to worship at the beginning and the end of this psalm, and through the death and resurrection of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, answer the call. Now that we have considered the beginning and the end, we can consider the middle section, the recall. Now, you'll notice that David begins by recalling what God has done, and he lists several things, which you'll no doubt notice it includes some of the things he already mentioned in the benefits. So there's going to be some carryover here. As I said, David starts with calling himself to worship. But it's important, as we get into these things that he recalls that God is doing, has done, that this psalm is not just about David. You'll see that all of these things he mentions actually refer to how God has acted towards his people. So let's go through this list. I don't think it should take too terribly long. It starts in verse 6. He says, "The Lord," that's Yahweh, "works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." Now, that takes me back to the most momentous occasion in Israel's history, which was the Exodus. The Exodus. If you remember the Exodus, and all you need to know is the basic details of the story, Israel was most definitely oppressed. They were being oppressed by Egypt and by the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh. And they called out to God. "Help us," they said. And God acted on their behalf. He exercised righteousness and justice. They were being mistreated by the Egyptians, and God acted on their behalf. They were being oppressed, and God came in and acted. Now, he does this for us as well. Remember, we were once enslaved to sin. We were imprisoned by the law, as we've been talking about in Galatians, and he acted on our behalf. He did what was necessary for us so that we would no longer be oppressed by our condition of slavery. He justified us and he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. We were like Israel. We could not deliver ourselves. We could not help ourselves. Never mind that rubbish that says God helps those that can help themselves. That's garbage. Don't listen to that. He helps those who acknowledge they can help themselves, just like Israel. And that's why David then recalls in verse 7 that God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Now, God makes himself known through creation, but he made himself known to Moses and Israel in a very special way. You might remember that Moses was God's chosen man to lead Israel out of Egypt. Moses was what is referred to as the mediator of the people of God in the Old Covenant. And so God first made known his ways to Moses. You remember he appeared to him in the burning bush and in many other ways. And then he made himself known to Israel, and he did so in many ways. I mean, just think about a few of them. He made himself known and his ways known to Israel through the plagues in Exodus 7 through 12, and through leading them through the desert in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Talk about revealing your ways to your people. He made known his ways through dividing the Red Sea and then bringing it back together at an opportune time. He made known his ways through providing for them repeatedly in various ways. He made known his ways through descending on Mount Sinai in fire and speaking in thunder. And he made known his ways through giving them the law. And you know, God continues to reveal himself to his people. He continues to make his ways known to his people. And I suspect none of you ask how, because most of you have a Bible in your hands. And you know that God has revealed Jesus and the work that he has done on our behalf through the Scripture. And not only that, but he reveals himself to us through the work of his Spirit in our lives and in our homes and in our church and in this world. Now, moving on, David recalls how, this is in verse 8, how Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is surely a throwback to something which God revealed to Moses, a foundational truth of God, something that one commentator calls a fundamental confession of God's character. If you're looking for verses to memorize, Exodus 34, 6 and 7 would be an excellent place to start. There we read that after God put Moses in the cleft of a rock and put his hand over him, it says Yahweh passed before Moses, and he declared this wonderful truth that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, he says some other things there, but this is what David brings up here. Now, you should know that in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, if you aren't that familiar with Exodus, that is right after a very significant moment in Israel's history. It is after the incident with the golden calf. God had taken Israel and delivered them from slavery. He had led them through the desert. He had protected them every step of the way. He had entered into covenant with them. He had given them the law. He had given them instructions for worship. And what do? Moses is up on the mountain too long. Aaron, we need some help here. And Aaron throws all the jewelry into the fire and poof, out comes a calf and they worship. And it's in that moment that God declares to Moses that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He could have destroyed Israel at that very moment. He said to Moses, that wicked people down there, and he could have wiped them off. He could have said, that's it, I am done with Israel. But no, he doesn't. And you ask why? Because he is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger. David then moves on in verses 9 through 12. See, we're moving through this good. I knew we would. He moves on to expand on these characteristics. In verse 9, he says, God will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, we see this in the situation with the golden calf, but we also see this in the exile. We've been studying this in our study of Daniel on Wednesday nights. Just last Wednesday, we spoke briefly about how the situations that God's people found themselves in, that is, in exile in Babylon under wicked rulers, this was because of God. God had warned them if they didn't repent, this is what he would do. And so he sent Babylon and the wicked pagan rulers to punish Israel. But we learn here that though he chided them and he expressed his anger toward them, he would be gracious and merciful to them again. He would bring a remnant back to the land from which they had been exiled. They didn't deserve it, but they received it. In the same way, God is angry regarding the sins of those he has chosen for himself. But he does not always chide, as David says. God has removed our transgressions from us. And I suspect you know how that is, but let me just remind you of the beautiful truth that he did this by putting our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us, who died the death that we deserved and received the wrath that our sins merited. And this is why God does not deal with us according to our sins. Imagine if he did. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. Praise the Lord, he doesn't. Finally, in this first section of David's recollection, in the recall, he notes in verse 13, as a father shows compassion, so Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Let me just quickly remind you, Yahweh is not a father to all people. God is not a father to all people. He's the creator of all people and the sustainer of all people, but he is only a father to those who are his, those who fear him, those who, like Abraham, put their faith in God and receive his righteousness. And so as a father treats a son with compassion, the Lord treats us with compassion. He does this because of who he is, but he also does this because he knows who we are. You know, do you ever feel weak? God knows you're weak. You know, do you ever feel like you sin over and over and over again? God knows. Do you ever feel like you're dust and you're going to, you know, whiffed away? God knows this. He made you. He knows that we are frail beings, and he treats us with compassion for just that reason. I mean, think about when you deal with your child and, you know, they're just having a horrible time trying to do something. You just feel so bad for them. Why do you feel so bad for them? Because you know that you could reach in and just do whatever they're trying to do. You just know they're young and they're helpless and they're trying their best, and you just have compassion. That's why God treats us with compassion, because he knows who we are. Now, that's the first section. The second section starts at verse 15, which focuses on man. Although you'll see that it says much about God, but it's all in the context of who we are. In verse 15, it says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Now, you don't need to be a horticulturist or a farmer to understand that simile. We all know how delicate grass and flowers are. We have all seen a lawn which was once green and luscious and in no time at all is a brown graveyard of once healthy blades of grass. We have all seen flowers that were once full of vivid color that quickly droop and lose their lives and die. This is how David summarizes mankind, that our lives are delicate and fragile and frail. David then goes on to say in verse 17 and 18, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now here we have a stark contrast between us and God. The idea here is to emphasize just how delicate we are. Man's life is delicate and fleeting, but God's love is from everlasting to everlasting, because God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is eternal. Now, how should man respond to God in light of who we are and who he is? Well, it says here, we should fear him. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting only on those who fear him. Like Abraham, as I said, only those who put their faith in God, that is true believers, or as Paul calls them in Galatians, true Israel. If you are a God-fearer, that is, if you are a son of Abraham, which is to say a child of God, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you are a Christian, you can rest in God's steadfast love, knowing that it will be on you forever. Forever. Now, there is something that needs to be said here about God's righteousness to children's children. It is important that we recognize that this is not a promise that our children will be saved. I confess, I sometimes wish it was, but it's not. This is instead an encouragement for parents. It is an encouragement to train your children up in the way that they should go, just like Proverbs 22:6 says, and it is encouragement to pass on your faith to your children, just like Lois, who passed on her faith to Eunice, who then passed on her faith to her son Timothy. So the goal in our parenting should be to instruct our children in the ways of God. It should be to be an example to them of a follower of Christ, so that we lead them to the place where they obey the command to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, so that they can find entrance into the new covenant like their parents. You see, you'll notice, after David refers to God's righteousness to children's children, he qualifies it. He says, that is, those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So as Charles Spurgeon rightly notes, our believing children and their descendants forever will find the word of the Lord the same. To them will he display his grace and bless them just as he has blessed us. Children of the righteous are not, he says, however, promised the Lord's mercy without stipulation. The parents must be obedient and the children too. Those who run off to any other confidence than the finished work of Jesus are not among those who obey this precept. And then Spurgeon goes on to encourage parents with words that I hope will encourage the parents of young children here today. He says, and I say with him, may our offspring be a thoughtful, careful, observant race, eager to know the will of the Lord and prompt to follow it fully. Then will his mercy enrich and honor them from generation to generation. Finally, in this section, which focuses on man, David yet says something else about God, which helps us understand who we are. In verse 19, he says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So if Yahweh is king and he rules over all, if he is sovereign and authoritative over all, not only should we submit to God in everything, and not only should we seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey his every single command, and not only should we acknowledge our rightful place before God as his humble slaves, but we should call everyone else to do likewise. This is what evangelism is: calling people to submit to God as king through Christ. Now, let me remind you here that this entire section, which I have just rolled through in record time, is all about worship. It is all about a call to worship. So what this means is that if we want to accept the call to worship, and if we want to live a life marked by worship, then there are some things that we must know about God and ourselves. And there are some things that we must do in response to knowing about God and about ourselves. In other words, what I want us to see here, the overall thing I want you to see in this quick run through these verses, is that David recalls these things, and we ought to recall these things so that our lives will be all about worship. This is the reason he recalls all of these things. This is why we just ran through all of these things, because these things should motivate worship. In other words, even though we have done it very quickly, the purpose of going through all of this was so that when you leave today, you will be a better worshiper than when you came. And if that is the case, then praise be to the Lord. You see, I suspect that most of you knew much about what David wrote in this section. I suspect that there was very little of what you just heard that was a surprise to most of you. I suspect that none of you are going out of here going, "Wow, I found out today that God is gracious and merciful." I suspect most of you already knew that. I suspect that very few of you will leave this place this morning thinking, "Did he just say that God removes transgressions? Did he say that God forgives sin?" I mean, whether you believe that or not, even most non-believers know this is what Christians claim, that God forgives sin, that he exercises justice on behalf of his people and delivers them from death and hell. I suspect that none of you, now maybe some of you youngsters probably might, walk out of here thinking, "Wow, I didn't know life is fragile." It takes a while before you figure that out. But if you're over 40 or 35 or whatever, you know, if you're getting up there, you know life is fragile. You know that life is fleeting. You know that we ought to repent of our sins. You hear it every week. You read it in the scripture. Everywhere you look, you know that the call is to trust in God, to fear him, and to worship him with all of your life. So then you ask, why did you all need to hear such things again today? I mean, you could be home having lunch by now. Well, let me tell you why. It's because God is gracious to you. God is gracious to us. He reminds us of these things because we need reminded of them. He is gracious to call us to worship, and then he provides an entire text of why we should worship him. Right? That's really pretty much all we have here. You got verses 1 and 2 and verses 20 through 21 that are basically a sandwich. They're two calls to worship which sandwich a whole load of ingredients that tell us why we should worship, that remind us why we should worship him. And what that means is that we don't just gather each Lord's Day to worship God. That is why we gather, isn't it? We gather to worship, but we also gather because we want to be reminded of why we worship, so that our desire for holiness and our gratitude to God will be increased. You see, and with this I will close, and you know what that means. You got a minute or two left, but I am closing. There is nothing more important in your life. There is nothing that you should be more concerned about in your life than your relationship with God. Your relationship with God. And that relationship, if we have been redeemed through Jesus' blood and righteousness, if we have been regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then that relationship is defined by worship. You see, we begin our Lord's Day service each week with a call to worship. That is intentional, because when we gather together, we gather for the express purpose of worshiping God through song and through prayer and through the table and through hearing the word read and preached. It is all an act of worship. This is why it is appropriate to call our Lord's Day service a worship service. And for the people of God, the Lord's Day service should be the highlight of our week. It should be the thing which we prioritize and look forward to each week above everything else. It should be the thing which prepares us for the week ahead. But as we have learned in our psalm for today, the call to worship on the Christian's life is for every single day. We ought to awake every morning and look at the day as an opportunity to praise the Lord. Your life is for one and only one purpose, to demonstrate your humble adoration of the Lord through every thought, word, and deed. You exist to do one thing, just one thing. It's not complicated. To bless the Lord with every breath you take and every step you take. You see, I cannot emphasize this enough. Worship is not something we only do on Sundays. Worship is not something which only happens when we are singing hymns. Worship is not something we only do when we have our Bibles open or we are on our knees in prayer. Worship is not only the business of pastors, evangelists, and missionaries. Worship is instead the business of all of God's people, and it is serious business. Worship is a 24/7, morning and evening, coming and going, working or playing, in good times and bad times, in prosperity or persecution, way of life. So, answer the call to worship and devote your life to recalling who God is and who we are in response to God. And if you do, your life will bless the Lord. It will bless His holy name.